direction again. I am going to continue on my series about the first principles. I just haven't gotten to it yet. There's so much else going on, and the Lord's been giving me so many different things that we're just going to get into this. So, if you'll open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to talk about the Thanksgiving table today. The Thanksgiving table. Sometimes I do messages connected to a holiday, and sometimes I just forget it and jump right over it. And I wasn't planning to do a Thanksgiving message until the other day. And then it all just, this whole message came to me. So when that comes, I always override my will to what the Lord gives me. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, New King James. If you've been here for any kind of communion service, this will be familiar. Paul's writing to the church and says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So, Father, thank you for this opportunity again to come to the Lord's table, this table of thanksgiving, and just have greater revelation, even further understanding of communion, as we call it, of this sacrament of the Lord's table. Help us understand it. Open things up to us. Help us make this a point of contact for our faith to be released, whether it's healing or anything else that we need in our lives. It is a place to recognize what you have done for us. So we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Thanksgiving table today is very interesting. You know, Thanksgiving as a holiday is a national holiday. And as I wrote to all of you, I hope you all received the email I sent out on Thanksgiving as a greeting. And I mentioned that that's a holiday, but it's not a holy day. But for us, every day is a holy day when it comes to thanking the Lord, is it not? And so as a national holiday, over the years, all kinds of presidents, all the way starting back with President George Washington, have been making declarations about the importance of giving thanks to God. And in a particular article called A Grateful Nation, it says this: "It was President George Washington, at the request of Congress, who on October 3rd, 1789, issued the first National Thanksgiving Day proclamation from New York City. Setting aside November 26th, the proclamation stated that, quote, 'Our duty as a people, with devout reverence and affectionate gratitude, to acknowledge our many and great obligations to Almighty God, and to implore Him to continue and confirm the blessings we experience.'" Now just think, that's over 200 and some years ago. He's asking that this blessing continue, and we need it to continue in our nation, people. Amen? Later on, in 1863, following the victory at Gettysburg, it also said in this article, The Grateful Nation, speaking of President Abraham Lincoln, he's the first one that really declared a national day of Thanksgiving. It says, "He set apart the last Thursday of November as a day of, quote, 'thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent, thank you, Father who dwelleth in the heavens.'" There's a lot more that he said, but I just put that part in there so I could stumble over the word beneficent. But fortunately, as most of us know, Thanksgiving has lost a lot of its impact in our nation, has it not? It's become so commercialized. It's all about, I mean, as far as I know, I think they had the Macy's Thanksgiving parade this year. I don't pay attention. Somebody showed me a picture of a big balloon going down, you know, New York City. Is that correct? Did they? So they have the parades. They have football sometimes on Thanksgiving. I don't watch football on Thanksgiving. And, of course, having years and years of retail experience, the thing that I hated about Thanksgiving is that I knew the next day was Black Friday. Because I knew that was the race to Christmas, and the next month I was going to get worn out working 12-hour days. But it was also the only time that I made a whole lot of money, honey. So there was a positive and a negative to it. But Thanksgiving was the kind of the tipping point. It was kind of the gate in which you ran through and got started. But Thanksgiving isn't something that a lot of people are thankful for anymore. They're just not thankful in Thanksgiving. And sadly, as a nation, we should be focused on being thankful to God. You know, what's really sad is the last few years with all this woke, cancel culture, anti-American, whatever you want to call it, and I won't get too political here, but you know, those poor pilgrims have taken a bad rap. I mean, you can't even have a Thanksgiving little play in school anymore with pilgrims because they're white supremacists oppressing the indigenous people. Please, give me a break. You know, years ago, we did a series of videos that were really, really good. Dr. Del Tackett is the one who oversaw those videos, and it was more of a college level. Some of you were in on those classes. But he wrote this about the pilgrims in context to socialism. Because Thanksgiving was a time in which the settlers got together and rejoiced about the fact that they were going to go through and survive the winter, and they had survived previously, and they'd made it to the New World, and there's just a lot involved in that story. So let me read this to you. We all know they had a serious problem that first year. And the reason was is because they were under contract. So let me read this to you. The pilgrim trip was funded by a group of investors who were hoping to get a return on their money. The pilgrims were therefore contractually bound to the investors' plan. That plan stated that the pilgrims were to hold all things in common and equally share from the proceeds of their labors. We call that socialism today. The early settlers of Jamestown were under the same kind of contract, and he says, I heard a lecture from someone dressed up as John Rolfe, who explained it this way. How many of you know who John Rolfe is? One kind of maybe. How many of you ever heard of Pocahontas? Huh? Not the Disney movie. That's pure fiction. John Rolfe was the man who was married to Rebecca Wolfe, which was her Christian name for what has now become known as Pocahontas. How many of you have ever been in the rotunda of the Capitol? Pastor Mary and I were there with David Barton a couple of times, and on those tours, when you get a private tour of the rotunda and you're there, and he goes around and shows you all the 8 huge mural paintings, one of the paintings that's there is a replica of the original that's in England where she is buried. And in that painting, it shows actually her baptism. Gee, I mean, what happened to separation of church and state? Well, they didn't think about that when they built the Capitol. They were very proud of the fact that there was something about that relationship between the indigenous people and the settlers, that they worked together, and there was something about that common bond, and she was an interpreter. Now, it's amazing that almost 400 years later, the indigenous people and the far left woke people said that she was kidnapped, she was coerced, she really wasn't a Christian, she was forced to be converted, and blah, 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 blah. You know, if you read her own writings and the things that she said about herself in England, not the United States, you'd be surprised. But that's not the way history wants to be revised. So when you hear about John Rolfe, not John Smith, had nothing to do with Pocahontas. Forgive me, Disney. But you know what? John Smith was not married to Pocahontas. John Smith met Pocahontas when she was about 10 or 11 years old. And that's it. And the only reason he met her probably is because she was an interpreter with her father, who was the chief. Now, again, there's all kinds of myths and mysteries. Guess what? We call them the traditions and doctrines of men. What do they make? The truth of none effect. Do you know how many people, if you interview them, say, John Smith was married to who? And they all say, Pocahontas! And you go, no, not at all. They were never romantically involved, had nothing to do with her. In fact, some of the things that he wrote, most people believe he made it up to protect himself because he was a real scoundrel. You ever read the history of John Smith? He murdered three guys. Oh, sorry, Disney. I love Walt, but I hate what sometimes Disney has done to these stories to make them acceptable in our culture today or any other story. Now, we have to read the history, accurate history. So let me keep going here. That was just a side note that I got hung up on. It says, basically, when one works hard all day and another simply strolls the grounds and puffs on its pipe, this is what John Rolfe wrote, and yet they both get the same amount of food for dinner, eventually the one who works hard decides that tomorrow he will do his own strolling and puffing. You know why that's significant? Do you know why John Rolfe is really famous in history? He introduced tobacco growing in Virginia. Now, Josh from Virginia should probably know that. He's the one that got the colonies creating a cash crop with tobacco. And so when it comes to puffing on a pipe, he knew all about it. He was the one that helped grow the tobacco and made money off of it, but he made sure that those that grew it, those that made the money off of it, kept the money, and they didn't share it, and it didn't go back to some investors back in England either. So, just a side note. It says, because of this, the Jamestown settlers were starving. It was only when they appropriated private property and ate the fruit of their own labor that the colony began to thrive. This was the same story in Plymouth not too many years later. Their leader, William Bradford, wrote of how they had to abandon the investor's plan in order to survive. And for when work and non-work both get the same reward, eventually no one will work. Isn't it interesting how we oftentimes fail to learn the lessons from the past? Socialism experiments continue today with the same kind of results. They never really succeed. I don't know if you've been paying attention to some of the woke articles this last week, but a lot of them are pushing the idea, again, of the original thought of Jamestown and of the settlers, how they had all things in common, and they didn't know how to make it work. But it works. And the question is, can you show me one nation, one country in all of history, please, where socialism actually worked? I am not giving thanks for what people did. I am not going to give thanks at the table of Thanksgiving for what everybody else did, and I could sit around and do nothing and puff on my pipe. So I'm going to come back to the table of Thanksgiving that I believe they did because they were thankful, and I don't doubt that they probably had communion. These were religious people. These were people who had left their native homes because of religious persecution in most cases. So when they came here, they would be thankful at the table for what God had provided. They would be thankful for the relationships they had with the indigenous people. They would be thankful for the provision. They would be thankful at that table. And when I was growing up as a kid, you know, we saw that in the pictures. We saw that they were Puritans. We saw their religious. We'd see them thanking God. We'd see them with Bibles in their hand. Now you don't see any of that. They've scrubbed it all clean. Well, really, they've bleached it all clean is what they've done. Some of you remember those kind of years when we were thankful and remembering what God had done to start this new nation. And again, as Joseph Moore says almost every week on his thing, 1492 was a major year. Why? Because the Jews had some place to go to escape the persecution in Europe. And guess what? This nation is still the greatest supporter of Israel. Now, I know this administration is trying to take that away, but bless God, I believe that's not going to happen by the time a new Congress and finally a new president comes in. Amen? So let's go back to our table of remembrance. Again, let's read 1 Corinthians 11. Read it again. I just gave you a little history lesson, brought you up to speed, why we're here. It's not just political, it's not just social, but it is a spiritual table. For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we're going to do this in remembrance of him here in a moment. He said, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" All of this precedes by one important phrase. Verse 24, "And when he had" what? "Given thanks." Can you imagine the Son of God, Jesus himself, knowing what's about to happen? He's at the last Passover here. He knows what's about to happen over the next week. He realizes the commitment that he's making. You know, I know I wrote this down. Let me find it. In Luke's version of it, it says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread," again it says, "and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise also he took cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you.'" Twice he says he gave thanks, but the key is he makes a statement in Luke that's not recorded anywhere else. He says to those disciples, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come." We know that after the resurrection, what did he do? He ate and drank with them. What does that say to us? The kingdom has come. We're not waiting for the kingdom to come. We're not praying, "Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Thank you, Father, the kingdom is here, and your will is going to get done. Because the church is here to fulfill your will. That's what the table of thanksgiving is about. We're not trying to ask God to do something that he's really already done. He's already finished it. So when we look at this table of thanksgiving, we're not begging, "Oh God, we're so thankful. Well, please come and do this." And please. No, well, I'm thankful it's already done. It's a finished work. Amen. I believe the example of the Lord's table, a table of thanksgiving, is so important. Sadly, so many churches today, the Lord's table has become a religious thing. Even sometimes, I'd almost say a superstitious thing. It's no longer a sacrament. It's almost superstitious in some cases. I could really get off here. You know, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth because it was a very carnal church. It was a situation where they had gotten carried away with it. He had been there, he had established what communion was, but obviously a lot of the people either weren't in that class or didn't hear it, or they weren't following the instructions that he gave, and they just, God gave a word and they made a paragraph out of it, so to speak. And all this other stuff started happening when they started coming together for the Lord's Supper, or as we call it, the Lord's table. So when you read through this and you read the full context of communion, we ought to catch the attitude of gratitude that's there for the Lord. The attitude of what God has done for us is what's at that table. It's not what we're trying to do for God. If religion gets in there, it turns it around as if somehow or another, if I eat this bread and I drink this cup, somehow or another, I'm making Jesus responsible to do something for me. Now, the good news is when you break that bread and you drink that cup, you're receiving what Jesus has done for you. You're not getting him to do something fresh and new. It's already done. It's an acknowledge. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Don't do it trying to get him to do something. We're doing it by faith in what he's accomplished. My faith is in what is finished. My faith isn't in trying to get God to do something. And yet I have seen people over the years, especially if you've come out of certain denominations where communion was almost like every service and there was all a lot of superstition and so forth around it, and you really couldn't receive it unless some man did something to it, and you had to receive it from the man, and the man's the only one that could touch it, and don't chew baby Jesus, blah, 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 blah. So really, did they say that? Yes, there's people in this room that were taught that back in the 40s and 50s and 60s. Just forgive me for the ignorance that the church has had sometimes. But thank God there's always a remnant that comes back to the truth. Amen? A remnant that'll come back and say, yes, what does the word say? And the word says, it is finished. And this is a table of remembrance of what's been finished. And it's a point of contact to what's been finished. Healing is a finished thing. Salvation is a finished thing. The fear of God is a finished thing, not the fear of man and not the fear of what's going to come. Oh my gosh, did you know there's another variant of COVID? Come on, who cares? Huh? I've got on the whole armor of God. I've got on my shield of faith. And no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And if I don't believe that and declare that, then I'm walking around streaking without my suit on. And I'm vulnerable, susceptible, and I could get the stupid junk. You know, again, the storms of life come to everyone. Anyone can be hit with it. But it's how you respond to it that counts. And some of us, if you're too weak to start with, it'll overtake you sometimes. That's one of the biggest things. Our daughter who works for a particular hospital here, the concern is that a lot of people who have preconditions, they're just not in a place to fight. They get it, and it hits them hard. Then that means that we have to come alongside them and help them fight their way through it, fight their way out of it. Thank God we've had testimonies like that with family members here recently, people where the doctor said, just let them go, unplug them. And hey, 2 months ago, that's where they wanted to be. Today, they're sitting up and they're talking. Glory to God. That's what we need to stand and hold on to. Amen? So when you look at these sacraments of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, and we realize God has asked us to participate in this. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So Paul confronts this carnal church, and he really doesn't rebuke them, you know, sharply, but he instructs them pretty firmly. Let's put it that way. So I'm going to go through this real quick, and then we're going to receive communion. So let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. What I'm going to do as best and as quickly as I can, I'm going to read the New King James, but then I'm going to comment from the Message, because I looked at a lot of different translations for this message, and I just think the Message puts it as plain and blunt as you can get. So verse 7, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together for not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, so he's talking to believers, he's talking about the church here. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Well, we know what that's like today, don't we? People that are, you know, the in crowd, the cool people. So they got their food and the others didn't. But listen to the Message. Regarding this next item, I'm not at all pleased. I'm getting this picture that when you meet together, it brings out your worst side instead of your best. First, I get this report on your divisions, or divisiveness, excuse me, competing with and criticizing each other. I'm reluctant to believe it, but there it is. The best that can be said for it is that the testing process will bring truth into the open and confirm it. I love that phrase, and I've used it in other places. We're talking about being tested because the word will test you. The Lord doesn't give us sickness to test us. He doesn't give us challenges that are difficult and harmful and hurtful to test us. It's the truth that will always test us. Amen? Are we going to live up to the truth? And so as he says there, this process is a testing process, and it'll bring the truth out into the open and confirm it. So let's pick up in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So again, he's speaking to the church, and I think specifically he's speaking to those factions, those who are more well off, those who have been maybe think of themselves. Because remember, a lot of people in this church are Gentiles. So the Gentile church had a wide spectrum of social standards, social structures, from rich to poor and everyone in between. But Jesus is the great equalizer. In Christ, we are all the same. So the message puts it this way. I find out you bring your divisions to worship. You come together, and instead of eating the Lord's Supper, you bring in a lot of food from the outside and make pigs of yourself. Now, I'm just reading the message. I'm not saying that. All right? He says, some are left out, and some go home hungry. Others have to be carried out too drunk to walk. I don't know why, but that just cracks me up. Can you imagine? The only time I've ever seen people carried out of a service is because they were so drunk in the spirit. Not because they had too much wine at communion. Unless it was a priest in a Catholic church. I might have seen that. I'm sorry. I can't believe it, he says. Don't you have your own homes to eat and to drink in? Why would you stoop to desecrating God's church? Now, King James, New King James, talk about despising the church. He's talking about the body of Christ, not the building, but the people. He says, why would you actually shame God's poor? I never would have believed you would stoop to this, and I'm not going to stand by and say nothing. That's where he launches into the instructions again about communion. Most of the time when we have communion in most services, we just jump right in at verse 23. And unfortunately, we do a disservice because most people don't read the full context and the preceding, where Paul is instructing the whole congregation, saying, you got to have a right attitude of gratitude when you come to the table. So then he says, just as we have read before, for I have received the Lord and so forth, take, eat. When you're giving thanks, do this in remembrance of me. I've read it twice already. So let me read the message part to you. Here's the instruction. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me. After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this cup, remember me. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, which we are about to do here, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. And I always like to add the Hansen translation, which says, and the resurrection of the Lord. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. That's so powerful. So verse 27 goes on and says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats of the drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. King James says damnation. Not discerning the Lord's body. And again, we've talked about discerning the Lord's body. Jesus and his body, what he suffered for us, but also the Lord's body. I think sometimes because the context here is one's drunk, one's a glutton, one is left out, one goes home hungry. We're talking about people. We're talking about the church, despising the church. We're talking about the body being affected by the way other people behave. And when we understand our obligation as a believer, I'm willing to lay down my life for someone else. I'm willing to say, what do you need? If I have that resource and I can give it to you willfully, not forced to take it because of some contract or some government official taking it from me to giving it to you. That was a good place for all you conservatives to say amen. Huh? Now see, he says, we're not discerning the Lord's body. This is the body. You're the Lord's body. I need to discern my relationship. Do I have any unforgiveness towards any of you? Do I have an attitude about any of you? Do I have aught in my heart with anyone? That's when a man ought to examine himself. Because you used to be, well, you can't come to the Lord's table if you have sin in your life. Excuse me, that's man, that's the time I need to come and get my heart right, examine myself. Lord, forgive me. I thank you that you're going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I thank you for the blood of Jesus to cleanse me. I just thank you, Father, if there's anything in my life that needs to be fixed, now's the time. He says, let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. King James, New King James says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or die prematurely. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when or if we are judged, we are chastened or disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The world's going to be condemned. It's what the book says. But we aren't going to be condemned with it. Aren't you glad? Message puts it this way. Here's the warning. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the master irreverently is like part of the crowd, listen to this, that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be a part of? Man, I read that and I've seen that movie, The Passion, more than once. And I have envisioned, I've tried to imagine being there. And when I do, I can't go there very often or very long because I get worked up on the inside. He says, do you want to be a part of that remembrance? No, I don't. Verse 28. Examine your motives. Test your heart. Come to this meal in a holy awe. If you give no thought, or worse, don't care about the broken body of the master, when you eat and drink, you're running the risk of serious consequences. That's why so many of you, even now, are listless and sick, and others have gone to an early grave. If we get this straight now, we won't have to be straightened out later on. Better to be confronted by the master now than to face a fiery confrontation later. Boy, that's strong. But again, if you're walking in unforgiveness, if you're walking in hatred towards your brother or sister, if you've got aught against someone, you need to deal with it. You need to ask the Lord to help you get rid of it. There's something holding you back. You know, a lot of times, people don't realize it, but it's fear or some unbelief or it's some other kind of cares. Why do sickness or disease, why is the devil able to put a little hook in us? Why is he able to find something? Remember, Jesus said, Satan comes, but he has nothing in me. There was nothing that the devil could grab onto when it came to Jesus. But the devil's always looking for something in our life that he might just grab hold of a little bit. He's a deceiver. He has no power over us except the power we yield to. And that comes through deception. He can deceive us through fear, through worry, through anxiety, through confusion, through compromise, especially carnality. I believe that a lot of the church today is suffering because of their carnality. I don't know how else to put it. I'm being as kind but as blunt as Paul said here. He says, you know, well, here it is. Here we go. It is what it is. But that's just the way it is. If you've been carnal in an area, just repent and ask the Lord to help you. It says to be spiritually minded is life, but to be carnally minded is what? Death. And it's an enmity. The carnal mind is enmity. In other words, it's like an enemy against the very things that God has provided for you. So don't fight that. Don't yield to that. Yield to God. And this is a time to yield. When you receive of that cup and you receive of that little wafer, whatever we have, I don't know what they've got today, but whatever that is, yield to that. What it's bought and paid for you. That's where you yield. He says you're running the risk of serious consequences. That's why so many are sick and even some have gone to an early grave. If we get this straightened out now, we won't have to deal with it later. Thank God. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Words, in other words, just respect one another, honor one another, love one another. You know all the one another's. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. You know, the church used to have love feasts. We used to call them pot blessings when I was a kid, you know. And people would show up with stuff. You know, potluck. And as a little kid, I was lucky if I got anything. Because you just, you know, everybody was bigger and they got in line first. And so usually the stuff that I liked was gone by the time I got there. You know, there's always somebody's casserole that was better than anybody else's. But if you weren't the first few in line, it's gone. They never made enough of the best stuff. And so you had to be careful about that. Some of you guys, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? He says here, in the message, verse 30. So, my friends, when you come together to the Lord's table. I'm going to say the Lord's table. We're coming together at the Lord's table here in a minute. He says, be reverent. Be courteous with one another. If you're so hungry that you can't wait to be served, go home and get a sandwich. Stop at Mickey D's down here and, you know, get a quarter pound of cheese, a large fry, and a Coke. In the past, I would have said, bring me one too, but not anymore. But by no means risk turning this meal into an eating and drinking binge or a family squabble. Why would it be a family squabble? Because you get into strife over, well, who ate all the green beans? Never mind. It's a spiritual meal, a love feast. The other things you asked about, I'll respond to in person when I make my next visit. We have to understand there's a difference between being thankful and giving thanks. I said that when we were done with worship. And the only example I think I can give you is how is it that we think we're being thankful to God for all the blessings in our life. And yet, say during worship, we actually don't even say, thank you, Father. We just stand there and let Pastor Sean sing and say thank you. We sang that song, thank you. I trust that as you were singing those words today, you weren't just saying thank you or watching the words and not singing. I'm hoping you were singing them from your heart. Because if you're being thankful, you are going to say something. You're going to actually express your gratitude. You can't, you know, they always say silent Christians don't get anything. There's power in our words. And there's something about being silent. It doesn't work that way. We have to express it. We have to say it. The most powerful things in the universe are words. Everything was created with words. And we have to give those words life as we speak them. So when we pray and we talk to the Lord, Father, I am so thankful for what you have done for me. Father, I am so thankful. You know, I can just say, I'm thankful. I'm thankful. I'm really thankful. But if I don't ever say that, I'm gonna just tell you something, tell off on myself. I tell my wife all the time that I'm a blessed husband. You know why? Because I got a Proverbs 31 woman at my house. Amen. Yeah, amen. She's the best cooker. Why would I want to go to a restaurant when I got her home? Amen. I can boast about her. I'd rather have somebody over to cook, have her cook and eat. The problem is then she's always in the kitchen working, and then I feel bad. Okay, honey, I'll take you out to eat. But why would I want to when I've got this? I am so thankful, and I tell her that all the time. I don't know how many times I've sat down at a meal and said, I'm blessed. I am a blessed husband. She makes this, she makes that. I ask her for this, she makes that. Like, oh, Lord. Sometimes I've asked for things, she goes, honey, you don't get that anymore. And then I still have to be thankful because she's looking out for me. Otherwise, I'd be adding to the role of the pastor. This is the first time I've had this shirt on in 2 years. Glory to God, it felt good to have that shirt on for the first time. Amen. And I got my size 44 sport coat on too. You know why that is? Because I got a Proverbs 31 woman. Amen. She keeps an eye on me. I don't always keep an eye on myself, especially at Disney World. Mickey waffles are talking to me. No. So we need to say thank you to the one person who gives us all those blessings. Be thankful. Show gratitude towards him. And don't be afraid to do it, especially in the company of the church. Psalm 107 says this, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." I mean, that's wonderful, but listen to the rest of it. "Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." Note, it's the believers who should be giving thanks for the goodness of God and for the wonderful works of God in front of all the people, in front of anyone and everyone, even the unsaved. But especially, we should not be ashamed to exalt him in the congregation and especially in the presence of those that are leaders and elders in the church. Let's express that gratitude. Next time we sing that song, thank you. I want to hear you up there. I want to hear, thank you, Jesus! Amen. All right, I'm moving on. Colossians 2, which is one of my favorite verses. Verse 6. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord," what? "Walk in him." How? "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught." It doesn't end there. What's the end of the verse? Squeaking out a little thanksgiving. No, abounding. Abounding in it. In what? In what I've received, in what I'm walking in, what I've established in. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You know, Philippians chapter 1, all those scriptures that I gave out on Thanksgiving, I gave three different prayers. There's so many more, but the one that I sent was here from Philippians. Paul's prayer for the church. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." That's a prayer that Paul prayed for the church there at Philippi. That's a prayer that's been prayed many thousands and hundreds of thousands and probably millions of times for the church, the body of Christ. We have prayed this thousands of times for this church and for you. Why? Because I believe that God is going to be working in you. He's going to complete in you what he started. Not what I do. He which hath begun a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. I'm just here to give you the tools and the materials, the ingredients, so to speak, to make it happen. We need to give God something to work with. So again, go back to that email that I sent out. You've got Ephesians 1, 6 through 19, Philippians 1, 3 through 7. There's others, but I gave you the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. But in every one of those, Paul's praying for the church something to happen. So let's wrap this up. Before we get into the last part, I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because when you think of what took place, well, before I say that, let me think. I just had this thought. You know, one of the things that we do at our believers' prayer service, we always start with 1 Timothy, not always start, but we always at some point talk about, if not start with, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And most of you know what that talks about. And I use the acronym of SPIGOT. Supplications, prayers, and the last three are what? Giving of thanks. That's the most powerful expression of faith and really the finality of prayer and faith that we can have, a prayer of thanksgiving. So I just a side note. I didn't know if I was going to throw that in, but it bounced back at me again. So here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it leads into what he's going to be sharing about communion in the next chapter. Again, this letter was not written with chapter and verse, so it's a continuation. But he talks in verse 16. Paul writes to them, he says, "This cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So it's talking about communion in both cases of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or we could say Satan's table. One translation actually calls it Satan's table. Every time I read that, you know what I think of? Something that you and I, many of us, were taught and grew up with. What does Psalm 23:5 say? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my what? Enemies. Do you know sickness is one of your enemies? Fear is an enemy. Amen? Lack is an enemy. Confusion is an enemy. Every disease, every evil work, anything of the enemy, we need to resist. And he says, even though we're sitting at that table, and around me are my enemies. In the midst of all that, he says, I've set a table before you. It's the Lord's table. And at that table is everything you need to resist those things. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I'm going to go back to what I said earlier. I believe that one of the greatest enemies to the body of Christ today is compromise and carnality. Those two have hurt the church more than any other. We see whole denominations compromising. We see whole denominations that have become carnal. And in that compromise and in that carnality, they no longer qualify for the covenant rights of this table. They're sitting at the table of demons. Or as the new, I think it's the Living, did I write that down? Yes, it's the Living Bible. It calls it actually at Satan's table. I mean, you want to sit at the Lord's table or Satan's table? Duh. Huh? I know which table I want to be at because I know what's on that table. I don't want to be partaking of what's on Satan's table. I actually used to sit at that table, and so did you. And I ate from that table. I drank from that table, and then I sat and hung my head over the toilet. Huh? Come on now. I'm not trying to be gross. I'm being factual. Now, I want to eat from the Lord's table. And what he's making a point of, he says, you are acting as if it's Satan's table because you're acting like gluttons. He says that you got to carry home the drunks from church. Why are you getting drunk in church? That's the Satan's table. That's not God's table. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons or Satan's table. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. You've heard what I've said for months about this whole thing about vaccination, not vaccination. Do we do this? Do we not do that? What should we do? What should we do? What does your conscience say? You have to live by that. He says, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, and give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, or, listen to this, to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You know, if you go back into the Old Testament in Malachi and Isaiah and Ezekiel, there's other scriptures, but the one specifically in Malachi talks about the table of the Lord, and it equates the table of the Lord in every situation as also the altar of the Lord. Well, what was going on at the altar of the Lord? The priests would bring in the sacrifices and things would be offered on that altar or on that table. Now, especially if you read some of the Pentateuch, you'd find out that the priests, and especially the Levites, they lived off of the offering. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in your neighborhood and you go, somebody's barbecuing steaks? Huh? Have you ever done that? Yeah. Your nose is telling you that right now, I can tell you. You know that smell. Huh? See, God calls what's going on that table, on that altar. What does he call that? A sweet-smelling savor. He says, somebody's barbecuing in my neighborhood. Huh? Because that's what the priests would do. And then the Levites, and that was their portion to get to eat. The fat and the things like that were burned, but the rest was taken off and given to be eaten by those who serve the Lord. All right? Now, I'm glad that we don't run a butcher shop here. I'm glad you didn't come in with a little lamb or walk in here with a cow or anything else that I would have to butcher and we'd have to put on an altar and then I'd go home and have ribeye tonight. No, no. Now, I can go home and have ribeye, but not off the hoof. All right? Come on now. All right? But that's the way they offered it, okay? So when we read this and we understand that that's the whole function, Malachi 1, it talks about, you offered defiled food on my altar, saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. He goes on in verse 12, you profane it. The table of the Lord is defiled because your food is contemptible. Why was that? Because they were bringing insufficient sacrifices. They were bringing things that weren't without blemish and without spot. They were bringing things, they'd bring in an animal, it's the least, it's the runt of the litter, you know, all that kind of stuff. And he'd say, no, you're supposed to bring the first fruits and the best. That goes over real well. But that's what he's talking about. It's a sweet smell. So finally, I'm going to ask Pastor Mary and Pastor Mike, as long as you're back in here, why don't you come up? Pastor Sean. Want to get the elements and come on up here? Josh, why don't you come up too? You got two of each, right? Why don't you go up and get one? We're just going to stand here. We're going to do one thing in compliance to CDC regulations. They still don't want you passing things around in the congregation. I don't care, but we're going to do it. We're going to honor the Lord, honor people, and honor the King. So we're going to, what do we got today? Oh, crackers, no golden fish. So we, again, it's not what's in here. It's not about the actual elements. It's about your faith. It's about a point of contact. And so, again, God has prepared a table for us. What's your enemy today? Is it sickness? Is it lack? Is it an area of your life that you're fighting with about compromise or carnality? You got to get victory over it. He's our victory. Make this the point of contact. What do you need? This is the place for that need to be met. Amen? For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You have the bread. Why don't you pray over us, for us?
Thank you, Father. Heavenly Father, we come boldly to the throne of God.
Yes.
And we give you thanks, Lord God. You are our Father, and we are your children, Lord. And we thank you that you have said that this smells sweet.
Yeah.
Oh, we're so thankful we can be pleasing to you as you have blessed us, and we receive this blessing and healing for our physical body as we partake of these wafers.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Thank you for the blood. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Why don't you pray over that?
Father, thank you that this cup does represent a new covenant. Not a covenant performance.
Yes.
But a covenant of grace.
Yes.
A covenant of a finished work based on what someone else did, not what we do. Lord, it represents forgiveness and cleansing of sin, cleansing of our conscience. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for what you did for us on our behalf. Thank you.
We give you glory and honor. I'm going to ask you to all just stand up and then come into the center. You